the last six chapters of 1 Kings, the first two chapters of 2 Kings, tell us about the life of Elijah. And it is a remarkable life, no matter how you slice it. A wonderful, beautiful life. It's a life of a prophet who came to talk to the northern tribe of Israel, try to get them out of their idolatry. It was a life that is mentioned about 30 times in the New Testament. And if that number isn't impressive enough, the fact of the mention of him in many places actually revolves back to the account of the Transfiguration, where he appears with Moses and with Jesus there. And you can hardly imagine someone of the Old Testament getting more highly acclaimed than that. He appears mysteriously in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, to announce a drought which would lead to a famine. And honestly, he disappears just as mysteriously in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, when he's taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. But there are lessons to be learned. Alfred Edersheim, in speaking about the life of Elijah, said this: "It was a life full of contrast, of fierce light and deep shadows, not a happy, joyous, prosperous life. Not one even streaked with peace or gladness, but wholly devoted to God, a bush on the wilderness mount, burning, yet not consumed." When we describe how we live, the New Testament has a lot of ways that it tells us this. One of the ways that it describes it is that we run. The life that we live is running. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, how to run a race. So, kind of thinking along those lines, Elijah teaches us three ways that you run your life well. And most particularly, how we finish well. How we finish well. And I think you can see that beautifully illustrated in the life of Elijah. So let's get started in 1 Kings chapter 19, because in 1 Kings chapter 19, one of the ways that Elijah finished well is because he was willing to prepare other people for the work. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 15 through 17. Here's Elijah given the assignment. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as a prophet in the place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill.'" Notice down in verse 19 now. Down in verse 19. "So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen. He slaughtered them. He boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. He gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and he followed Elijah, and he became his servant." Now Elijah, of course, wasn't taken up into the whirlwind right away. In fact, he's going to live quite a bit longer. And Elisha is going to follow him. But he's there preparing someone who's going to continue on that work. And when you think along the same lines, every congregation has the same task: preparation. Now obviously, first, we need to be preparing ourselves. And if I just turn to a couple of different places, in 2 Peter chapter 5, and when I start in verse 1, a great, great passage on preparation is in 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, and it begins in the 5th verse. "But also for this very reason, you give all diligence, and you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." I prepare myself. prepare myself. I work on myself. In Jude verse 20, notice in Jude verse 20, I mean the little book of Jude, in the 20th verse, Jude wrote, "But beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith." I work on myself. As I work on myself, and I start to understand as I look outward, there's a lot that churches can do. First of all, these are in no uncertain order. Psalm chapter 78, verses 5 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 tell us that children need to be taught. We need to instruct them. And we do that. Hopefully we do it in an effective way, and we do it in an enthusiastic way, and we do it in a way that shows them that not only Jesus Christ lives in us, but that what we do here is of incredible importance in their lives. As far as teaching is concerned, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Christians are to be trained. Christians are to be trained. Because as they are trained, they are built up. As they are built up, they make more and more of the pieces of the puzzle fit together. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul actually used the metaphor, not so much of pieces of a puzzle, although that would work, but he uses the metaphor of how joints come together and how the body is built together. That's what we do. Also, preparation. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Faithful men are trained. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 and just notice what Paul told Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, look at this. "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So men who are spiritual, men who are responsible in a congregation, help to teach others. And then lastly, and certainly it's not least, Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 tells us that older women are to teach younger women. So all of this teaching, all of this preparation, I think shows us an important point. It's a striking point. A striking point. And I want you to stay with me just for a moment. Church attendance isn't the ultimate goal. Jesus didn't say, "Attend me." Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, in making disciples, in doing this kind of teaching, in building up this body of Christ, then what's going to happen? Well, people are going to see that they need to attend more. But the end result is not where we begin. We begin with trying to make disciples. We begin with trying to show people the benefit, the reason why they become a part of the body of Jesus Christ in the first place. And it's heartwarming to see congregations abound because they're really and truly working toward the right kind of goal. And I'll tell you, as we work toward that goal and we have people who are older who are teaching the younger generations to focus on what's important, it really does cast a beautiful light, not just on a local congregation, but just the wisdom of how the body works in general. A couple of principles to remember. And again, I think this is quite important. People become most passionate about the things with which they're most involved. People become the most passionate about the things with which they're involved. Also, engagement fuels involvement. Involvement fuels passion. Passion fuels invitation. So again, it's not just numbers. It's not just people. Attendance isn't the end result. What we want are disciples that are being brought to Jesus Christ. And as those disciples are being brought to Jesus Christ, as they are raised up, then, and only then, are we seeing them engage and want to go out and spread that more and more. And you see this, I think, over and over and over again. People were being brought to Jesus Christ to have that relationship of obedience and faith in Him. Again, not to build up a number. And I think if we miss that point, we miss something absolutely critical to building the faith, especially of those who are young. We want all of our younger people growing up in Jesus Christ, not understanding that it's just right for them to be here, but understanding that when they truly give themselves to following after Jesus Christ, this is what they do. They want to be here. They make it a motivation to be here. And they enjoy it. Elijah, in finishing well, Elijah prepared people for the work. Churches always benefit when they do exactly the same. Secondly, though, he faithfully proclaimed the word. Here was someone, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Here's a point. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Again, it is indeed Jeremiah, but look what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And then you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. As long as God gave Elijah the opportunity, Elijah faithfully proclaimed that. And Elijah was trying to pull people back to the old paths. I kind of think about this, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, although this isn't exactly perfect, I think it's decent enough. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, the contest on Mount Carmel. Here was a way. We know that the children of Israel had given themselves to idolatry for quite a while. Elijah is a prophet somewhere around the 800s or so B.C., we know that after they had left the land of Egypt, they'd gone into Canaan, they had been in Canaan for a little while, that they had started to go into idolatry. That roughly was 500 years prior. It wasn't like it was a new thing. But you can kind of imagine that as Elijah was fighting on Mount Carmel, in one sense, he was fighting the new thing. Because never before had Baal worship basically become the state religion. And that's exactly what it had become under Ahab and Jezebel. So what does Elijah do? In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, look what Elijah said. How long will you falter? How long are you going to stumble? How long are you going to go between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Elijah is here pushing for a decision. And once the decision is made, you know, again, kind of going back to the previous point, look what he says. Follow him. Look, if this is a decision you're going to make, then guys, throw all in. It's like Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, look in verse 30. Look in Matthew chapter 12 and look in the 30th verse. I mean, Jesus put it differently, but it wasn't a lot differently. Matthew chapter 12 and looking in the 30th verse, the Lord said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What was the point? The point is, you're here to decide. And that's what Elijah was pushing them toward. And he did not hesitate when it came to the fact of telling people, you've got to decide. Now that's one thing. I mean, being able to stand against all of these prophets on Mount Carmel and Elijah in literally one of the finest moments of the Old Testament deserves tremendous kudos for doing that. But even in another instance, actually two instances, Elijah truly shows his mettle. And that is by standing up against kings themselves. Now Elijah was vastly outnumbered on Mount Carmel. We know that he stood up against the 450 prophets of Baal along with 400 prophets of Asherah. So he puts to death actually 850 people. But he stands against hundreds of these prophets. And he also was willing to stand up against kings. 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab took Naboth's vineyard, Elijah had to come and deliver a message of utter, absolute doom because they had violated the will of God. When you go into 2 Kings chapter 1 with the king Ahaziah, it was exactly the same. And Elijah had to go and deliver this utter message of doom. And guys, as long as we are able, we've got to proclaim the word. Elijah proved that God always had people who were up to the task. Elijah wasn't always someone who was incredibly strong and courageous and brave and willing to go up against opposition. Elijah had his moments of discouragement, of distress, of fear. But God was always with him. And he always did what was right. We'll have the same moments when we won't be as brave or courageous, when we'll be filled with fear, but we can know that God's with us. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, and there's no telling how many times in Timothy's life he had to go back to this, to be encouraged, to encourage himself by the words that were spoken. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the 16th verse, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you shall save both yourself and those who hear you. That's why it was so important. You got to take heed to that doctrine because that doctrine is going to save you and it's going to save the people that hear you. Back up in verse 12. This could be difficult. Backing up in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So here was Timothy as someone who's younger. And Paul said, look, don't despise the fact that you're younger. You pay attention to yourself. You pay attention to that doctrine because people are depending on you. Men that you choose as elders. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Let's look in Titus chapter 1 in the 9th verse. Because there's an instruction that's given to Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Actually, it's speaking about a qualification, but what Paul is doing in Titus is kind of illuminating the qualification, if you will. So Titus chapter 1, and you're looking in verse 9, and the qualification is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And then there's the explanation. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And I think that you could fairly say that when you're looking at the New King James Version, the words exhort and convict, you're kind of looking at something that's more positive and more negative. You're exhorting, you're encouraging people who contradict. Sometimes you pull people out of it with the kind word. But then there's the other word. And convict. Some versions say refute. And that's more of the harder edged word. You know, you've got to stand up for it. And you know, you might think, you'd look at Titus chapter 1 verse 9 and you would think, well, yes, that is the qualification of a particular person within our congregation, but doesn't mean much to me. But before we do that, we need to make sure, because this isn't a whole lot different than Paul telling the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 that they've got to hold fast to the word. Now sometimes that holding fast is going to be relatively easy. And sometimes it won't be. Or what about as the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us to hold fast our confidence? Or how about in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 that we hold fast to our confession? Because all of that, whether the word is specifically mentioned like in 2 Thessalonians or whether in the book of Hebrews in those two places, the word's out there in orbit. We've got to hold fast to it. And Elijah was an individual who was courageous, he was faithful, he was zealous. And guys, lo and behold, that's exactly the same way we have to be too. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. I love this image. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. Look in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 28 and the first verse says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." The wicked flees when no one pursues. It means that they're so scared, they'll run even when there's not someone running after them. Now look at the corollary. "But the righteous are bold as a lion." Are you bold as a lion? Because that's the way that we need to be. We look in Acts chapter 4, and you can see the product of people who put their faith and who put their trust in God, who put their trust in the Word and what it could accomplish. You've got Acts chapter 4, verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They had the Word. The Holy Spirit made sure of that. But all of that courage and that conviction and that lack of fear and that capability of standing in the moment, guys, they had to look deep. They're the ones who had to find that. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." With people who wanted to do the will of God, God saw a way to make it happen. Ephesians chapter 3 in the 12th verse. Just notice this last point. Ephesians chapter 3 in the 12th verse. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." I ask that none of us lose heart in the tribulations that we have to go through in faithfully proclaiming the word, in finishing well. This is what Elijah could do. Our third one, our last one. He loyally received his reward. I mentioned 2 Kings chapter 2. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. And 2 Kings chapter 2, just very simply, 2 Kings chapter 2 in the 11th verse, just describes to us what took place. "Then it happened that as they continued on and talked," this was Elijah and Elisha, "that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And of course, we know that the only other person in which this ever happened was Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 verse 24 records the fact of it. Hebrews chapter 11 and the 5th verse adds that it was by faith, so it gives a very important component of how it was that Enoch was translated. Elijah went where God directed, and he did what God wanted him to do. And so now I get to think about just the idea of walking. Just the idea of walking. Walking is used dozens of times in the New Testament. In fact, we've already read through some passages tonight. But walking means the whole round of the activities of the individual's life. Thayer adds that it means to regulate one's life and to conduct oneself. And even though it's used a bunch of times, I've just kind of culled a few of those instances to try to get you to see exactly what the concept of walking really was. So the concept of walking in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, the early disciples could walk in the fear of the Lord. Of course, and maybe this might be the most well-known passage, the one that would really jump to our mind. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, we are to walk worthy of our calling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 12, adds that we walk worthy of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, we aren't to walk as the Gentiles, as people who are in sin. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we are to walk in love. And of course, it doesn't take long for us to pull together from John chapter 14, verse 15, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if I walk in love, walking in love means I'm going to walk in the way that Christ directs me. He's given me commandments. I'm going to follow them. Again, remember, that's what Jesus said. Follow me. And how I follow him, that's my walk. Another instance of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith. If we're able to walk by faith. This is where all of these promises of reward come in. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, and there are many of them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, we'll just pick up a few. Colossians chapter 3, look with me in verse 24. So Colossians 3, 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You'll receive a reward. Actually, this was talking about our conduct at work. But if we walk in a way that pleases the Lord, what do we receive? We receive the reward of inheritance. And then, of course, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, maybe the best place where it gives all of these descriptive terms, and it tells us what the reward's like. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And then we look in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice in the fourth verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, looking in the fourth verse, there it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We mention a lot of times, especially when there are baptisms, taking it from Luke chapter 15, I mean the words of Jesus himself, that there is joy in heaven. The angels rejoice when someone is obedient to truth. When someone at that point in their lives, they decide that they need to repent and they come back to God, which of course we see as someone either coming up here and being baptized into Christ, or someone like we had last week coming up, making a confession and being restored back to the Lord. Well, certainly, I mean, no one can say anything about that, because that is indeed Luke chapter 15. But I want to add something to that. Let's look in 3 John. Let's look in 3 John. This is not the only place this occurs. Actually, this was a theme that John particularly likes. So 3 John verse 3. 3 John verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, do you think there is great joy in heaven when the Lord is able to observe His saints walking in truth, just like there's great joy in heaven when we see that there are people who turn back to the Lord? I just don't know that that's that much of a stretch. But there is joy in heaven when they see His saints walking in truth. And it comes down to the fact, you know, this last point here on the screen in front of you is the idea of walking by faith. We learn from Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, given this incredible promise that becomes monumental in the fulfillment ultimately of Jesus Christ being on the earth. For Abraham, it was a promise of a child to be born 25 years after the promise given to him. That was his immediate context of that promise. I'll have a child. But it's 25 years in the future. And Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham did not stagger at that promise. He didn't stumble. He didn't give up. Here was an individual, so far as I know, never blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, never blessed with the gift of inspiration. Here was an individual that God came to and spoke on a number of occasions, about four that we have record of. But other than that, no connection with deity whatsoever. And God made him a promise. And Abraham believed that promise. In fact, he did not stagger at it for all of those years. And he saw the fulfillment. He saw the reward. And so I think about the question in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. When the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find it with us? Will he find us being people who are dutifully preparing others? Will he find us as people who are doing our very best to stand and proclaim the Word of God? Will he find us as people who are deeply and faithfully committed every day to being rewarded with that indescribable, undefilable, incorruptible reward? When you think about the life of Elijah, it was indeed so incredibly remarkable. I think about 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 13. And 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 13, and it leaves us actually with a nice worthy thought. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 13, it's really just kind of a historical notation, but it's important tonight. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11, Elijah went up in the whirlwind. Then in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah. We take up the mantle. We take it up from what the scriptures say. We take it up from older generations who have done that and who have walked in that way. We see them, we take it up, and we continue on in that work, knowing that there's going to be a day when another generation comes up and they're ready to walk the same walk. And hopefully they've seen from us the importance of preparing others. They've seen from us the importance of standing for the Word and the importance of living by faith, waiting for that ultimate reward. Such a beautiful message. You've got people who didn't finish well. I think maybe the best contrast in at least all of the New Testament is the contrast between Peter and Judas. So you've got Peter and Judas, both who started well, but Judas who didn't finish well. And Peter, honestly, looked dicey for a while, but Peter came back around. And when Peter came back around, he continued on in his life. Lo and behold, he finished well. Just like Elijah. Just like you. Maybe you've gotten started. And kind of like Peter, you've hit some bumps in the road. You've made decisions, because just like Elijah on 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 21, you know, it's all about the decisions that we made. Well, maybe the decisions that you've made haven't been the right ones, haven't been good ones. See, the great part is, thinking about this morning, we've still got a period of grace. And you've got a period of grace right now. And it might be that if you need to come back to the Lord, you can do it now. And if you're ready to step into that period of grace, because you're ready to now name Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're ready not just to attend Him, it's got to go much deeper than that. You're ready to follow Him. Maybe that's what you're ready to do tonight. We want to encourage you. In fact, we want to do everything that we can to assist you. So come up here tonight and tell us. Or if you want, talk to us afterwards. We want to help you finish well. Let us know while we stand and sing.